wonder, just as we're settling, wonder whether you could just close your eyes for a moment and just to bring to your own mind, your own heart, just very quietly, what are some of the things that you fear? We've just been singing about them, haven't we? Don't fear the darkness, don't fear the enemy, don't fear the poverty, don't fear the sickness. Close your eyes for a moment, just you breathe and just ask yourself, what are some of the things that you fear? As you open your eyes, just ask yourself this question: is fear a friend or a foe? Is fear a friend or a foe? And the answer is? Yeah, it depends, doesn't it? It depends. You see, when fear acts as an early warning system that triggers a response to avoid harm, then fear is a friend, right? When the fear of consequences helps you to avoid stupid and reckless decisions, well, then fear is a friend. But when you fear things that pose very little danger, like frogs, or you fear speaking in a meeting, then fear is a foe, it's an enemy. Fear is also an enemy when it stops you from stepping out and trying new things and discovering new things. Fear is an enemy when it keeps you from honesty, vulnerability, or healthy confrontation. As someone once said, fear is like a fire. It can protect you if controlled, but it can destroy you if left unchecked. So what about the fear of the Lord? Is the fear of the Lord a friend or a foe? Is it a friend or a foe? Well, it depends. But I do hope for you this morning that you will come to know that the fear of the Lord is a very close friend, something that will do you so much good and not harm. Let me give you a definition of the fear of the Lord that I'm going to unpack during this particular sermon through Jeremiah 32. The fear of the Lord is a deep reverence and awe for God that flows from recognizing His sovereign ruling power, His sovereign saving power, and His sovereign love in your life, which leads to a diminishing of worldly fear, a diminishing of sin, and a diminishing of pride. Have a look at this in verse 40 of our passage. God says through Jeremiah, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I would hope and pray that this message through Jeremiah will be something of an inspiration to you to fear the Lord so that you will never, ever turn away from Him. First heading, the sovereign context. Let's put Jeremiah 32 into context. Let's see what's happening in the narrative. As Jurian read Jeremiah 32, 1 to 5, we notice that Jeremiah is in prison. He's been locked up by King Zedekiah, and he's been locked up because he's been prophesying that Israel is going into exile. He's been prophesying that Israel is going to be ransacked by Babylon. He's also been prophesying that the king of Judah, Zedekiah, will also go into Babylon, will also go into exile. In fact, he'll be taken captive, go before King Nebuchadnezzar, and be killed, and Israel should surrender. Israel should will not succeed in fighting against Babylon. King Zedekiah is so angry, he is so enraged at what Jeremiah says that he has Jeremiah locked up in the royal palace courtyard. If you wanted a modern day equivalent, it would be a little bit like someone standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord, Ukraine is going to be handed over to Russia. Never, never, says the president of Ukraine. Or it would be like someone standing up and saying, Israel will be handed over to Hamas. Never, never, says the Prime Minister of Israel. And then you take that person and you go and lock them up. But then God asks Jeremiah to make what seems to be the dumbest financial investment ever. Verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. As Babylon rolls into Israel, the property market in Israel is about to slump. And yet God says to Jeremiah, I want you to buy a piece of land from your cousin. Seriously, Lord, this is a bad deal. I'll ask you a question this morning. Would you buy a piece of ground in Gaza today? No, I didn't think so. Why would you not buy a piece of ground? Why not? Because it's a pile of rubble. It's worthless. You'd have absolutely no prospect of return on investment. It is a bad buy. Unless you think that Trump is going to make good on his promise to take Gaza and make it into a 5-star Las Vegas resort. Moving on. Thanks, Peter. You're on a roll this morning, man. Jeremiah is locked up. Jerusalem is being bulldozed to the ground by the Babylonians, and God says to Jeremiah, I want you to buy a worthless piece of ground. That's the sovereign context. Why? Number two, because of the sovereign ruling power of God. In the midst of the Babylonian bulldozing regime, have a look at the stunning promise in verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. You see it? You see why Jeremiah's got to buy the land? Have a look at it a bit more closely. Verse 42, 43. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all these great calamities on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Jeremiah, buy the worthless piece of ground, because just as I brought the Babylonians, I'm also going to bring the Israelites back to the land. Now, quite frankly, Jeremiah is incredulous. He can't believe, like, seriously, are you joking? We didn't read it, but look at the prayer, and you've got to hear the way Jeremiah prays. In verse 25, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, oh Lord, 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 and though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, as you said, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. Lord, okay, listen. I sort of get that you're going to bring the Babylonians in, but they're going to rubble the whole place. But how on earth is Israel going to be repatriated? How are they going to come in and rebuild and flourish and start again? And then verse 26 and 27 are two of the most fear of the Lord inspiring verses in all of Scripture that you've got to take to heart. Have a look. Out of this this incredulous attitude of Jeremiah, he says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Say it with me, is anything too hard for me? Wow. Can you now see why God says to Jeremiah, buy the land? God is telling Jeremiah to buy the land because one day Israel will see a reversal of fortunes. The exiles will return. They will begin to rebuild their lives again. Why? Because God has ruled that they will be exiled, and God has ruled that they will come back. Here's what I want you to see. God is saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I am sovereign Lord over the affairs of Israel. I am sovereign over their judgment, exile. I am sovereign over their return, their restoration. I am sovereign over the affairs of Babylon, their coming and their going, their rising and their falling. I am the sovereign Lord, therefore, over all the world, every land, every government, and every human being. I sovereignly rule. Here's how Daniel puts it in Daniel 2:21. He changes times and season. He disposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Here's how the psalmist put it in Psalm 75. No one from the east or from the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. Here's Isaiah 40. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And into the New Testament with Romans 13 and the Apostle Paul. Let everyone be subject to their governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Repeat, the authorities that exist have been established by God. See it? Now here's the thing, I can't go into too much detail because of time, but also just notice that Jeremiah does not live to see the fulfillment. Jeremiah dies before the end of the exile. He probably dies in Egypt somewhere. He does not live long enough to go back to the land and enjoy that piece of ground that he bought. Do you see it? See, Jeremiah is being asked to buy the piece of ground by faith, trusting that it will happen even if he never lives to see it. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting that God will do what he's promised to do, even if you don't live to see it. So here's the picture. God says to Jeremiah, I am the sovereign ruling Lord over all of Israel, over all of Babylon, over all of the world. Jaron mentioned it in his prayer, but we can so often look at the world today and it can have a despairing effect, can't it? The destruction in the Middle East, Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Hamas, the rise of superpowers like China, India, nations jostling for power, for position, defense budgets going sky high, nuclear subs coming to Australia. But brothers and sisters, as we see the sovereign Lord ruling in the affairs of Israel and in Babylon, let us get a glimpse this morning that God sovereignly rules over all the affairs of men. There is no world event that does not have the powerful fingerprint of God all over it. There is no world power, past, present, or future, that exists without God's permission. They will rise and fall at God's command. They will come and go at God's command as he continues to work out his plans and his purposes. Let me put it to you this way. The rise and fall of nations is not the absence of God's power, as non-God-fearers would have us believe. The rise and fall of nations is the very demonstration of his power. You get that? It's not the absence of his power, it's the demonstration of his power. And if we can but glimpse, just glimpse, the sovereign ruling power over Israel, over Babylon, over the world, what sort of effect should that have on us? It should have a faith-inspiring, should have a fear of the Lord-inspiring effect on us. Number one, we need to go a little deeper because we need to go into the sovereign saving power of God. You see, what God says to Jeremiah is not just that he rules over Israel and Babylon and the world. But did you notice, we touched on it, that God makes some incredible promises to Jeremiah and Israel of restoration. Did you pick that up? Have a look at verse 37, for example. Here's the promise, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I'll bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. Now this promise that God will bring Israel, all of Israel, back to the land after the exile is repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. Let me give you one example in Ezekiel. For I will take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Or how about the prophet Amos? And I'll bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink from their vine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Or how about this one in Zechariah? I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now remember that everything in the Old Testament is a shadow and the light is seen in the New Testament. Everything in the Old is a shadow of something bigger and better in the New Testament. Let me give you an illustration that I've taken from Chris Wright, who's the Old Testament scholar. I've adapted it slightly. I want you to imagine for a moment that it is the year 1898. I don't think any of us were born then, but imagine. Imagine it's 1898 and you're a father or a mother, and the way that you're getting around in 1898 is by horse and carriage. Your child is 11 years old. And they're 11 years old, and on that day, you say to them, when you turn 21, I'm going to give you your own horse and carriage. Woo! And you're that child in 1898, you're 11 years old, and you're waiting for your father or mother to bring to pass that promise. Fast forward 10 years, it's now 1908, transport has moved on, and the model Ford T car now rolls off the assembly. It's the 21st birthday of your child. You're about to make good on your promise. You take them outside and you say to your child, here's your 21st birthday present. And they go, wow. Can you imagine your child turning around? You say, oh, Dad, you promised me a horse and carriage. Of course not. Why? Because the fulfillment of the promise is what? So much better. That's how Old Testament prophecy works. The fulfillment is so much better than the original. So as God promises Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 that he will bring the Israelites back to the land, the fulfillment is so much bigger, so much better than a little plot of ground in Israel. Let me show it to you. Hebrews 12. But you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the, what? The heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So listen, the promise to Jeremiah to bring the Israelites back under his power, symbolized by the buying of that piece of ground, is a promise that we who trust in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, we will inherit the new Jerusalem. We'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth. It's so much bigger, so much better than a little piece of ground where? In Jerusalem. In other words, God is saying to you this morning, if you trust me, if you trust that Jesus died and rose again for you, I will bring you home to a new heavens and a new earth. I'll bring you home to the place I've prepared under my sovereign ruling power. When you glimpse something of the sovereign ruling power of God over the nations, when you glimpse something of the saving power of God to make good on his promises, your fear in him goes up. But we need to go a little deeper. Number three. We've also just got to step back into Jeremiah 31, because 31 frames 32, and we read one of the most extraordinary statements in all of Scripture. Jeremiah 31, 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. When you first become a Christian, you usually get wrapped up in a wave of love. Ooh, the Lord loves me. The Lord saved me. The Lord died for me. But the more you grow, the more you understand Scripture, the more you see God's sovereign ruling power, the more you see his sovereign saving power, you start to realize that God did not merely love you when he saved you. He loved you when? Before you were even born. He loved you from everlasting to everlasting. He loved you before you were even conceived in your mother's womb. It's not uncommon to hear women say something like this, that they loved their children long before they were conceived in their womb. God's sovereign power over the nations means he has sovereign power over your salvation, which means that God, as his child, has loved you from everlasting to everlasting, long before you were ever conceived in your mama's tummy. Listen to the words of David, Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I'm not sure that it comes any more beautifully, wonderfully, and clearly than this in Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. What comes next? In what? In love. In love, you were predestined for adoption to sonship through Christ in accordance with his powerful pleasure. Child of God, because he loves you from everlasting to everlasting, he chose you. He predestined you to be his forever. You know, there are no more powerful words that you can say from the heart to someone, I love you. Belinda, where are you? Is Belinda in here? You know, I don't say to my wife often enough that I love you. Belinda, look at me. I love you. I want you to know that you are loved. But my wife also needs to know that my love is but a speck of the everlasting love of the Father for her as a child of God, for her, for us as the people of God. See, that's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth, because he has loved his people from everlasting to everlasting. I don't think you can even bring it to better altogether better than this in Psalm 103, where it says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Do you know how your fear of the Lord grows? The fear of the Lord grows as you glimpse something of his sovereign power over the nations, as you glimpse something of God's saving power in your life, which is predicated on his sovereign love for you from everlasting to everlasting. So the question remains is, how does this change us? How does this change us? I'm going to give you three ways in which this changes us. Here's the first. As our fear in the Lord goes up, our worldly fears go down. That's how it works. As you glimpse his sovereign ruling power, as you glimpse his sovereign saving power, as you glimpse his sovereign love for you, and the fear goes up, the worldly fear goes down. As our fear in the Lord rises, so our fears of the future, our fears of man, our fears of calamity, our fears of darkness, our fear of sickness, the fear for our children, our fear of financial calamity, our fear of death, they all go down. And you know what it's like, hey? Those worldly fears sort of rise up from the guts within you oh so often. And it's at those times you really have to hear the voice of the Lord saying to you, like that little girl or that little boy on the bike, he's holding the seat, isn't he? I've got you. I've got this. I've got the sickness. I've got the bub in the womb. I've got the poverty. I've got the uncertainty. I have you. I hold you. I rule and I reign and I love you, and I'm working all purposes out to bring you where? To the new heavens and the new earth. I love you. Trust me. Trust me. Times when those fears of the world rise, that we have to really speak Isaiah 43 to us. I'm so grateful it was on that song, Be Strong and Courageous. And I'm just going to put my name in there as I read this to you, and I want you to put your name in there as the fears rise. But oh, now this is what the Lord says to you. He who created you, Paul, he who formed you, Paul, do not fear. I've redeemed you. Paul, I've summoned you by name and you are mine. Paul, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Paul, when you walk through the fire, the flames will not set you ablaze. You see it? In fear of the Lord rises, worldly fears diminish. Two. And the fear of the Lord goes up, there is a diminishing of your sin. Notice I said not a eradication of your sin. You can never not sin, right? In your flesh. But as you glimpse the power in ruling, salvation, and love, you will sin less. As the fear of the Lord goes up, your sin will go down. Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. Let me put it to you like this. Do you want to keep sinning against love? For those of you that are married, isn't it an awful thing to sin against the one you love? But keep sinning against the one who eternally loved you? The one who eternally loves you. Do you want to keep sinning against the one who in love sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead for you? Can I put it to you like this? As the children of God, one of the reasons we sin so much is because we don't fear the Lord as much as we should. When you sin against perfect love. When you watch, you're sinning against love. There's a wonderful quote from a guy called John Brown. He was a Scottish theologian back in the 18th century. He said this: to fear God is to love him, so that his frown is your greatest dread and his smile is your greatest delight. Fear the Lord up, fear the world down. Fear the Lord up, diminishing of sin, sin down. Third one, pride. Again, when you get a little piece of the sovereign power, salvation, and love of God, and the fear of the Lord goes up, your pride is subdued. Here's some words. It's Psalm 36. Here's what the psalmist says about people who do not know God. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before their eyes, because in their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Non-God-fearers are full of pride. You see, what the fear of the Lord does, it shapes ourselves as Christians by grounding our identity in humility and dependence rather than pride and self-reliance. When we truly fear the Lord, we recognize our limitations. We recognize our need for His guidance, our responsibility to live according to His standards. This fear of God cultivates a self-awareness, helping us to see ourselves honestly, not as perfectly, not as self-made, but as loved, called, redeemed, chosen, accountable to God. When the fear of the Lord is starting to grip your heart, it fosters a desire for God's approval, not man's approval. Fear of the Lord up, fear of man down. In this way, what happens is the fear of the Lord balances humility with assurance, shaping a healthy, God-centered self-perception. Let me give you that definition one more time. The fear of the Lord is a deep reverence and awe for God that flows from recognizing His sovereign ruling power over the nations, His sovereign saving power over our lives, His sovereign everlasting love, which leads to a diminishing of worldly fear, a diminishing of sin, and a subduing diminishing of our pride. Behold this God. Behold this God. Would you stand in just a moment as the team comes up? Let's come and adore, worship, sing to, awe, reverence this God, and then I'm going to ask us to close in a time of prayer together at the end. Please, would you stand?